Thank you so much for being with us today. We're studying through the book of Philippians. I've entitled the series, Letter of Joy. Paul wrote this letter in Rome when he was under house arrest. He wrote it as a thank you note. The church at Philippi had collected a love offering because they heard that Paul was in a troublesome situation. They sent one of their members to cross over the sea, bring that love offering to Paul, and then stay there and help him for a while. And Paul was so appreciative of that he wrote a thank you note that he sent back to that church at Philippi, and we call it the letter of Philippians. So if you have your Bible, turn with to chapter 2. We'll pick up in just a moment where we left off last week. Last week we looked at a very important theological concept of Christ becoming human. You'll remember that I said that the Son of God, who is eternal, added humanity to His nature. And when He did that, He did not become less than divine, but He became the God-man, one who is fully human and fully divine. You also remember that in our lesson last week, the Apostle Paul pointed out the humility of Christ in doing this. Jesus became a full human being and having limitations of a full human being. He needed sleep. He needed food. He needed shelter. He needed friends. He had human emotions. He knew times of joy, times of sorrow. At least twice he cried. He was a real person, just like you and me, except he didn't have a sin nature and he never sinned. In his life on earth, he fully followed the will of the Holy Father. He prayed to the Father for direction. He honored the Father. And he never did anything outside of the Father's leadership. He was obedient and he was humble. That's an interesting concept. You see, God as the Son of God could never be humble. Humility is not a part of God's nature. For there is nothing greater than Him. But the God-man, Jesus, could be. And He was. And Paul mentions that in his letter. Jesus was humble in his life and obedient to the Father's will. And Jesus shows us the great example of humility. That was our theme last week. And from that example, Paul goes on in this letter and tells fellow Christians how we are to be. And that's where we pick up in chapter 2, starting at verses 12 and 13. I call this in and out. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Paul is saying, based on the example of Jesus, who I've just talked about, who obeyed His Father's will, you too be obedient to the teaching that I gave you when I led you as your pastor. God has worked in you salvation. Now work it out. Now what Paul is not saying is that you work for salvation. Very clear on that. We do not earn salvation. Salvation is a free gift of God. But salvation is something that we are to work out in our daily lives. You know, the word salvation has more than one meaning in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it primarily referred to physical health and safety. That was reflected in the Psalms of David. We studied the life of David this past year, and we saw how many times he cried out to God for help, and God provided it. That was one version of salvation. Sometimes in the New Testament, salvation refers to being set free from a bad situation. There was an occasion where the Apostle Peter was locked up by King Herod, not the Herod of the Jesus story, but a later Herod, and Peter was going to be executed the next day, and an angel of the Lord came and set Peter free. That was a salvation, a physical salvation, from a certain death. But there is, of course, what we primarily talk about, the spiritual meaning of salvation. And my friends, our spiritual salvation is actually a process. It's not over yet. You see, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. When you ask Jesus into your heart, you are saved forever, and I do mean forever, from the penalty of sin. You can't lose your salvation because you don't hold it. God holds it, and He holds you eternally. You're saved from the penalty of sin. But did you know that as you live on this earth as a believer, you are being saved from the practice of sin? And that's the fancy word sanctification that we hear. God helps us to learn how to live a holy life. That's present tense salvation. And one day, as we saw in the video, we shall be saved from the presence of sin. We will be raptured or resurrected and go to be with Jesus and be glorified and have a glorified body. Thank God for that. I won't have a back trouble then. So we have been saved, we're being saved, and we shall be saved. In our text today, Paul is talking about the being saved part. He's talking about the present tense part. He's talking about sanctification. And as he writes this, he's writing to the whole church as a group, as a community, but it also has a personal application. You see, our being saved from the practice of sin takes a partnership. We have a part. God has a part. Paul is saying to his dear friends, God has worked in you salvation already. He has forgiven you for your sins. He's given you a new nature. He has indwelled that nature with himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. He's called you to a holy life. Now do your part. Now do your part. Work out that salvation in your daily living. Interesting, the word work out in the Greek has the idea of working to full completion. Completing the project. Doing the whole thing. How many times do we start a project and quit on it? My New Year's resolution is to do this, and I make it about a month. Work out has the idea of completing the project. It also has the idea of reaching one's full potential. God wants us to reach our potential this side of heaven, to grow and be all he wants us to be now. Look at a verse of scripture that Paul wrote to another church, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to what? To completion in the fear of God. There's a process. We're growing toward the image of Christ. God wants us to grow toward that. We want to become holy in our actions. Back to our text here in Philippians, verse 12 again. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation. It's personal. It's not your wife's, your husband's, your neighbor's, your child's, mama or daddy. You work out yours. It's a personal thing. Salvation's personal. And then Paul says, work this salvation out with fear and trembling. Now, he doesn't mean that you're scared of God. He doesn't mean that you're afraid, oh, I messed up today, so God's going to hit me. Oh, he's going to hit me hard. He's going to get me. No. God is a loving Father with unconditional love. He may have to chastise us to get us on the right path, but he loves us. The fear and trembling has to do with we don't want to offend God's heart. We want to reverence God so much that we don't want to offend his heart. We want to be beloved children who act in a way to honor our Holy Father. Work out your salvation. Well, how do I work it out? How do I be a Christian? Christian living has two steps. Trust, obey. Obey God, trust Him. Obey God, trust Him. Obey God, trust Him. Take two steps. Obey God, trust Him. It never gets more complicated than that. And those two legs of the Christian walking are connected, just like they're connected in my body. You can't trust God without obeying Him, and you can't obey Him without trusting Him. They're connected. That's how we live the Christian life. We've already discussed that the Holy Spirit is the one who produces the Christian character. In Ephesians, Paul gives 9 character qualities that the Holy Spirit gives and works through a Christian's life. As fruit, the fruit of the Spirit is. That's a singular word, by the way. The fruit. One fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. I left out a couple, I'm sure. I have trouble with the self-control one. Sometimes the patience one too, because I'm hyperactive. But you see, as I trust and obey, you know what happens? God produces that fruit of character in me. I don't manufacture it. He makes the fruit. And fruit starts at, it might be a little tiny bud. oh, I may have to love somebody I don't like. And often I do. And maybe my first step of loving them is just not say anything mean that day. And then the next time I see him, maybe I have a little bit of compassion for him. And that love grows. That fruit grows through my experience. You see what I'm saying? It doesn't just appear as a full-grown fruit. It grows. It's a process. But as I walk by trusting and obeying, the character quality of Christ begins to become my Christian experience. That's how we live the Christian life. You know, Warren Wiersbe, one of my favorite scholars, says that God has three tools that he uses in our lives to work out his will. The first tool is his word. God's divine energy is released to us through his inspired word. That's this right here. That's these 66 books we call the Bible, the bibliography. God speaks to us. This book is different from any other book on the planet Earth. You guys know that my hobby is reading military history. I love to read history. I'll read history all the time. And I can read what people said, what people did, and that's interesting, and that educates me a little bit, but it doesn't change my life. But when I read this book, it changes my life, because there's life in this book. There's life in it. It's God's inspired word, and we're to take it in. We're to welcome it. We're to apply it. And God works in and works through us as we do that. The second tool God uses is prayer. Unless a believer takes time for prayer, he or she will not be filled with the power of God. You can have a head full of knowledge. You can know all kinds of theology. You can quote the Bible. You know, I know sometimes people get all conceited when they, I can quote the King James Bible. Well, good for you. So can Satan. I don't care what translation you use. You can know theology. You can do what, but if you don't pray, there's no power in your life. There's no power in your life. Prayer is a partnership we have with God by through which he releases his power. Through his word, through prayer. And then there's a third tool, Warren Wiersbe states, that God uses. I don't like this tool. It's suffering. Ooh, we don't like that. But do you know that when we go through times of suffering, if we handle it correctly, if we look to God, he uses that suffering to clean out the dross in our lives. Gets rid of the stuff that's not really that essential, to focus on him and draw us closer to himself. That's what God is doing. He's worked in and working in salvation. We're to work it out. But beloved, as we do that, we have to move. We have to act. Verse 13 again. Verse 13 again. So for it is God who works in you. That's a present tense word. For God who is now working in you. It ain't over with yet. Let me speak a little Southern. It ain't over till it's over, and it ain't over. He's working on us. He's working in us. For it is God who is at work in you. And that's the truth. Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. My friends, did you know that the word energy comes from the Greek word in that text? The word energo literally means energizes. God energizes us. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that, what? At work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God is working in us. Aren't you glad he doesn't quit on us? Aren't you glad he doesn't start a project and give up on it like we do? Oh, thank the Lord. He's got a lot of work to do on me. I'm a hard case. God doesn't quit. He's at work with us. And as he's at work with us, that actually requires us to work ourselves, to work out this salvation. Work out. You know, there are some things that we have to do in human energy. Now, it's the Holy Spirit that produces the fruit, the Christian character. But you know what the Holy Spirit won't do? He won't force you to get up on Sunday morning and come to church. He won't kick you out of bed. I remember a time when my daughter, God bless her, she's a wonderful lady now, a nurse, but she got tired of going to high school. And I remember one time she was laying in the bed. It was time to go to high school. And she wouldn't get out of bed. You know what I did? I got a water gun. I started squirting her. I squirted her. I squirted the sheets around her. I got everything wet. So she had to get out of that bed. And I got her out of the bed and got her to high school that day. God doesn't do that to us, though. You have to expend human energy to get your, I'm talking Southern, get your butt out of bed. You have to spend human energy to decide to have a time of prayer. And you have to expend human energy to pick up that Bible and read it. Okay? But as we partner with God, as we work out what God has worked in, God works through us, builds us up, and uses us. So in and out applies. And then Paul goes on and says, be a contrast. Look at verses 14 through 18. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul speaking to the group. Remember, these letters that Paul wrote were to be read publicly in front of the whole church. And in this letter, Paul is saying that love in the church does not include grumbling and disputing. Isn't that what the devil gets people to do? Grumbling and disputing? The word grumbling carries the thought of murmuring. It's an emotional statement. It's like a low tone of voice, like, dang, preacher talks too long. I don't like the music, and I don't like that person that sits next to me. That's grumbling, low murmuring. The word disputing has an intellectual concept. It refers to openly criticizing, verbally criticizing. It's not just grumbling. It's saying, hey, let's have a church conference and vote that person out. It's criticizing. That's not how you build unity in a Christian church. You know, I'm reminded of the saying that any fool can criticize, and most fools do. Now, when Paul is right, this kind of speaking up is not someone standing up for what's right. It's rather someone speaking out about things they just don't like. It's a flow of egotistical and petty comments. Comments that cause dissension and division. That's what the devil wants every church to be. That's not what God calls any church to be. Paul says, don't be that way. Don't be that way, my dear friends in Philippi. Instead, be something else. Be a contrast to the culture around you. Shine as a light in the dark culture around you. Be different from the culture. Let those around you see the difference Christ has made and is making in your life. He says, be blameless. That doesn't mean be perfect. That means that you act in such a way that if you make a mistake, you own up to it. You repent and apologize for it so that the world around you can't see blame in you that's not dealt with. That's what that means. He says, be innocent. That the word there has the idea of being unmixed, like metal that has no impurities in it. Let your motives be pure. Let your motives be pure. And even that people could see that. He says, be without blemish. That's a picture word from the world of sacrifice. The pagans knew about it. The Jews knew about it. To bring an animal as a sacrifice to whatever god they were serving had to be a good animal, a pure animal. Had to be an animal that wasn't any spots on. And in the Christian character, that has the idea of be above reproach. Be above. Let your life be one above reproach so that even the people around you see that you're for real, that you're not a hypocrite. Paul writes of holding fast the word of life. Interestingly, and I read five versions of every sermon I preach. By the way, I read five different Bibles. And the different Bibles translate that phrase differently. And that's because the Greek grammar, and I won't get into why, but the Greek grammar is a little unclear. The writer could mean one of two things. ESV scholars translate this, holding fast the word of life. Some Bibles translate it, holding forth the word of life. But both are true. Whichever way Paul meant the statement, both are true. You see, we are to hold on to the truth of the gospel in the middle of a dark world. We're to hold on to this book and what it says in the middle of a world of all kinds of tension and strife. And don't we have tension and strife and difficulty right now? I'm reminded of the saying, don't doubt in the darkness what you found in the light. And that's where we need to be right now. Hold on to the truth of God's word in this crooked and twisted generation. Actually, that word crooked in the Greek is the word from which we get scoliosis, the crookedness of somebody's spine. Paul is saying that's how society is, like scoliosis. It's twisted. And you hold on to the truth as you live through this society. Don't let go of what you found. But it's also true, and maybe Paul meant it this way, the scholars are not certain, it's also true that we are to hold forth the word of life. We're to hold forth the word of life. We're to hold out the promise that is found in this scripture. We're to hold out to our generation and our culture the promise that we have in Christ. Because this culture needs that hope, don't they? Paul goes on to say to his friends, if you do this, if you live this way, then when the day comes that Jesus returns and he collects all his people, he'll collect you and he'll collect the people you've won to Christ, and I won you to Christ, and he'll collect all of us, then I'll know that my life's work has not been in vain. I'll know that my life's work has meant something, because there'll be people going to heaven from all these years. I've spent 20-something years I've spent preaching the gospel. That's what he's saying. Paul's life work centered on Gentiles. Now, he always tried to win Jews, but his life's work centered on winning Gentiles. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1, starting with verse 25. He's talking about the fact that he sent to Gentiles, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God, my responsibility from God, that was given to me for you. Church of Colossae is primarily a Gentile church, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Here's the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what our culture needs today, isn't it? It's what every culture needs today. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all what? His energy that he powerfully works within me. Do you get the partnership? God works in, has worked in, we are to work out. Paul goes on in this section to say, even if I'm executed, and remember, he's under house arrest waiting to appear before Caesar Nero. I don't know that I'd want to appear before Caesar Nero as my judge. He's waiting to appear before Caesar Nero, and Paul doesn't know for positive sure that he's going to live through it. Now, he thinks he probably will, and we know from history that he did. But he's saying, even if I am executed as being an enemy of the Roman government, and they put me to death, it's okay. It's a small thing. It's like my life is just being like a poured out wine offering to your sacrifice of your faith. You see, both the cultures, Jewish and pagan, they understood that, because when they made one of those animal sacrifices and they burned up an animal on an altar, the last thing they would do would be pour some wine over the altar, and the wine would evaporate into smoke by the heat of the offering. And that symbolized the offering going up to heaven to whatever God they were serving. And Paul's saying, if I'm executed for being a Christian, it's okay. It's a small thing. Your sacrifice of walking with Christ, man, it's worth it. I gave my life for Gentiles to be saved. I know my life has counted for something eternal. I don't care. I'll do it. And by the way, if I'm executed, I'm just going home to be with Jesus. It'll just be a homegoing for me to go be with Jesus. So you just rejoice about it. I don't know how many people have that kind of attitude. That's what he said. Now Paul gives two illustrations of men who did have a submissive mind. A priceless pair. Men the Philippians already knew. So let's read on. Verses 19 through 24. I call nobody but Tim. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one else like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how things will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. He's expecting that God will let him live through this. You know, Paul knew several people in Rome. By this point, he's been in Rome a while, even under house arrest. We've talked about that. But he had already written the letter to the Romans before he ever got there. And in the letter to the Romans, he named 26 people that he knew. He knew a lot of people in Rome. But he couldn't send any of them to be a missionary to Philippi. None of them were willing to go. None of the people in Rome, they were just content to be themselves, live their own life, go to their own job, do their own thing. None of them were willing to be a missionary and go anywhere. Paul says, I don't have anybody here that I can send to you, but I know I can send Timothy to you. Timothy was a wonderful guy. Paul probably met Timothy during his first missionary travel. That's the likely time that Timothy was won to the Lord. During Paul's second missionary journey, Paul ran into him again. In fact, Timothy was introduced to him. And this time he enlisted the young man to join the evangelism team. Young man Timothy did that. He left his home in Lystra and traveled with Paul, spreading the gospel. And while he traveled with Paul, he was mentored by Paul. Paul considered him a son of the ministry. One of the places that Paul and Timothy went to was Philippi. The Philippian church was started there, and Timothy served as Paul's assistant. And they got to know him. They knew him. Now Paul is saying, I'm going to send him to you guys so that he can help you, and then he can bring back news to me about what's happening there. Philippians knew Timothy. They respected him. They'd listened to him. He would be Paul's substitute. And as I mentioned last week, in all probability, Timothy is the guy who actually wrote this letter. Remember, most of Paul's letters were dictated, verbally dictated to a secretary. Scholars have a fancy name for that, amanuensis. Sounds like a disease. But amanuensis means a secretary. Paul is chained to a Roman soldier. Remember that? He's not able to write. He dictates this letter. In all probability, Timothy is the guy who wrote it down. And now Timothy's going to be sent, perhaps to travel back with Epaphroditus to these dear people in Philippi. They knew about Timothy. Timothy had a great character. When Paul picked him up there at Lystra and started taking him, in all probability, Timothy sort of took the place of John Mark, who was with the guys on the first missionary journey. Timothy probably was the guy who carried the bags, you know, carried the luggage. He didn't have a glamorous job. There's no record of him preaching or teaching here at this point in his life. But you know what? He was willing to be the quiet person in the ministry effort. He was willing to do the practical things that needed to be done. And Paul says now in this letter, he says, I can count on Timothy. Do you know that Paul mentions Timothy 24 times in his letters? More than anybody else other than Jesus, Paul mentions Timothy. Paul really knew Timothy had character. The second person that Paul talks about here, we're going to finish with this section, is a man called Epaphroditus. Let's look at verses 25 through 30. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I'm all the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. As I mentioned before, Epaphroditus, I'll just call him Epap. Epap is the guy who brought the money to Paul and stayed with Paul. And Epap is the guy who's going to take this letter back to the church at Philippi. And he's an amazing person. First of all, he was a balanced Christian. Paul calls him my brother, one of the family, a true believer, not a pretender, somebody who's really saved. Paul calls him fellow worker. That means somebody who does things, who's active, who's working, not just talking, but who's actually working. Paul calls him fellow soldier. Someone who's battling against the devil and the corrupt culture. Somebody who's willing to stand up for Christ. We're living in a culture right now where there's woke ideology that is anti-God. You guys know I've written two editorials in the local paper about transgender. You know that I've been very blunt about that. We live in a culture that is anti-God. We need Christians to stand up for Christ. Stand up. I don't care what ugly names you call me. I'm going to speak the truth. We need that. We don't have to be ugly to people, but we need to be honest and speak the truth. Paul calls Epaphroditus a fellow soldier. And then Paul calls him your minister, your messenger and minister to my need. You see, Epaphroditus wasn't just to bring the love offering. He was also to stay with Paul and help him out. And he did that. He did the practical things. He said, Paul, do you need me to change the bed sheets? Do you need me to fix supper? Do you need me to help you with anything in the house? He did practical ministry. You know how important it is to have people to do practical ministry? No church can function without people doing practical ministry. There's so many people, even in our little church, who do practical ministry that make this church go. And without them, this church wouldn't go anywhere. We need people to be Epaphroditus. And that's what he was. He did practical things. He did little things that meant a big thing to Paul. Epaphroditus was a burdened Christian. First of all, he had volunteered to make the trip. And this church had asked him to carry this love offering to Paul. It wasn't going down the street. It was over 600 miles. It was traveling across the Mediterranean by boat and then traveling across Italy by land. It was a long trip. And it was a trip where he had to guard that money. He didn't have to tell anybody there was money in his bag. He had to guard it with his life. He had to be dedicated. And when he got there, he had to spend time serving and helping Paul. He had a burden. But we found out that people knew that he got sick. Oh, he got sick. And Epaphroditus, when he got sick and he found out that his fellow church people way back in Philippi heard he was sick, he was more concerned about them than he was for himself. He was a burdened Christian. He was also a bold Christian. Verse 30. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. They couldn't all be there, so Epaphroditus came there. You know, it's interesting, the word Paul uses for risking is a word from gambling. Paul is saying he gambled his life serving Christ. He gambled his life. It's all or nothing. I'm all in, 100%. Don't we need people today who are all in for Jesus? Gamble your life on Jesus. Paul said he gambled his life on Jesus. And as he did that, he got sick. He got sick. And the text indicates he got really seriously sick. This wasn't a little cold. He almost died. You know, that shows us a few things. A few things that are contrary to some of the stuff you see on television. First of all, you can be right in the middle of God's will and get sick. You can be doing exactly what God called you to do, exactly where God called you to do it, and still get sick. You can get hurt, you can get sick. We just live in a sin-warped world. And God does not protect us necessarily from everything in it. God doesn't say all bullets detour here. All diseases detour here. This man who was serving Christ, gambling his life for Jesus, got sick. You know what Paul wrote the Romans letter? Romans 8:23 says that our bodies are not yet redeemed. That's an important concept. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 15:43 that our bodies are weakness. We will be raised in power in the resurrection, but right now they're in weakness. I'm going to tell you something. Your body ain't redeemed yet. Neither is mine. That's why I have back trouble. You see, I can't say, well, I'm just going to claim I'm healed and I'm well in the name of Jesus and I'm going to walk out my front door. No, I can walk out my front door and trip and brush my knee. No, my body's not yet redeemed. It won't be till the resurrection. No matter what the faith healers say on television, No matter what the word faith theology tries to teach, they're dead wrong. The body is not yet redeemed. But the second thing this shows us is sometimes in God's mercy, He does heal. Paul says, Epaphroditus was near to death, but God had mercy on him. When we have illness, when we have injury, we are to pray and ask God for healing. And sometimes God will heal in His sovereignty. He will. Thank God for it. Thank God for it. And when it happens, we should thank God for it, because it is a mercy. It is a mercy. God gave mercy to Epaphroditus and healed him. And God gave mercy to Paul, because Paul didn't want to have to write back to the Philippians and say, well, you know, the guy you sent to help me, he died. He kicked the bucket. I'm sorry. Paul didn't want to have to tell him that. Paul wanted to tell him, I'm so glad that Epaphroditus got through this illness and is with me. Epaphroditus was a bold Christian. One more point. Epaphroditus was a blessed Christian. He was a blessed to Christ, to Paul. He really did help Paul while he was there. Paul knew that when we went back to Philippi, he'd be a blessing to that church. And in all probability, Paul's writing this in a way as a courtesy to tell the Philippians, listen, Epaphroditus did what you sent him for. Because church members being like they are, some people might have thought, well, Epaphroditus, you were supposed to stay 6 months with Paul, you didn't stay 2. Why are you back so early? Did you quit on him? And Paul saying, no, he was a blessing to me. He was a blessing to me. I know he'll be a blessing to you. Honor men like him. Honor people like him. He almost died serving Christ. He was a blessed Christian. But Paul has given two illustrations, Timothy and Epaphroditus, of two different men in his life. In the life of that Philippian church, you had a submissive mind. They knew what it was to sacrifice. Paul himself, as the third illustration, had a submissive mind unto God. He knew what it was like to sacrifice. While he's chained to the wrist or by the leg, we don't know which, to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. And yet, in that sacrifice, they all knew joy. They knew joy. They're not depressed, despondent, discouraged guys. They know the joy of serving Christ, even in sacrifice. And that's the theme of our lesson today, the joy of a submissive mind. You see, when you're serving Christ 100%, it means that you have a union with Him in such a way that you can experience joy. That's what God wants for us. That's what God wants for us all. That's what God wants for our church. Let's bow for prayer.